Today we continue with the brain and its development and its characteristics. The capital of the human being, the most marvelous, the most complex of all of God's creations, that of the human mind. It was really a marvelous thing for God to make mind. Now there are in the human brain literally billions of brain cells. We talked about the functional brain cells yesterday, and we talked about the those brain cells that are what we call silent brain cells. And we told about the fact that there would be a purpose discovered for many of these brain cells. And I'd like to make a diagram of the human brain with its various lobes. You can see the frontal lobe here, the temporal lobe here, the parietal lobe here, and the occipital back here in the back. Now, the human brain is a machine, but of course it's more than a machine. It's an artistic organ. It defies description. We can tell about its parts. We can tell what its function is as a whole, but it really defies description. It's an amazing organ. Now we have, let's just round it off at 100 billion. We really don't know how many functioning brain cells there are, but let's just say there are 100 billion. There may be as few as 10 billion, but I doubt that. When I first started lecturing about the brain some 23 years ago, at that time we were saying 8 to 15 billion. Year by year, the estimate has gone up until it has now gotten up to 100,000, between 50 and 100 billion brain cells. That's the functioning brain cells, at least 200 billion silent brain cells. Now, these brain cells are, of course, not, they don't just explode into being. They are formed cell by cell in embryonic life. While the baby is in utero, we discussed somewhat yesterday about prenatal influences, and I hope we'll have time to discuss specifics a little later in the week. But the brain sprouts a neuron, and that neuron then can turn or it can go in a straight line depending on the influences on it at that moment, such as drugs. And you can readily see that the whole the appearance, the functioning of an organ of the brain would be altered by such things as heat or cold, nutrients or lack of them, drugs or lack of them, alcohol, tobacco, and so forth, caffeinated beverages, and on and on. There is a time when we are producing 100,000 brain cells per minute. It's just brrr, and there are 100,000 more. Another brrr, and 100,000 more. And this goes on for months and months and months and months. Of course, we've got to make 100 billion. In fact, we make more than 100 billion. That is, we make more than the adult number. And then there is the selective death of brain cells during the first 2 years of life. This selective brain cell death is very important to the final outcome of the quality of the brain, the activity that the child has during the first few days of life or weeks or months will determine which cells the body decides we don't need this one or we don't need this chain. We'll just let it atrophy. A lot more could be said about that, but let me just put the cap sheaf on that. We'll study a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. We know that religion begins very early. I like to see children born into a religious family where some of the first sounds that the child hears is the voice of praying, the voice of singing sacred songs, and the sound of natural things like birds singing and crickets making their singing. All of these kinds of things can help to determine which of these cells will atrophy and which of them will persist. Question?
Is it proven now and accepted that the...
Yes. Did you all hear that? It was this, that there are good experiments now that indicate that the baby becomes familiar. He learns how to recognize his parents' voice before birth. And it's this that makes the child able to respond to its mother's voice as compared to a nurse's voice, who may have just as melodic and musical a voice as his mother. Now, I have several people who have their hands up. I wonder if you would take your pen right now and write your question down, because I'll have a time for questions in a little while. I would like to have questions now, but I think it might be better if I make all of my presentation and then we'll have time for questions. I know that you can enrich what I'm going to say now. Many of you can, but maybe I'd better go along with what I'm going to present, and then we'll have time for questions. Now, because of the fact that there are some external things, such as learning to recognize the mother's voice or the father's voice, and there are some internal things, like the influence of neurohormones on the unborn baby's brain. Not only the development, but also the religious experience of the child before birth. And I said that with forethought. The religious experience of the child before birth can be influenced by the mother's thoughts. Her neurohormones are specific for the kinds of thoughts that she has. Now, give that a little bit of consideration. Neurohormones are produced by the brain itself. The brain is an endocrine organ. It produces hormones that can be taken up into the bloodstream and taken throughout the body. So when these neurohormones are produced in the brain, they get into the bloodstream, they go throughout the body. What you think has an influence on you throughout the body, and I'll show you a diagram in just a little bit to illustrate that. But right now, let me focus on the prenatal experience. Anything that is in the mother's blood can go into the baby before birth. If the mother thinks passionate thoughts, has guilt feelings, is fearful, is a liar, whatever about her is a part of her thought pattern, she produces neurohormones in response to the thought pattern. These neurohormones get into the bloodstream and go to the baby. And the baby vicariously, or maybe much more directly than we think, experiences what the mother experiences. And the direction of the growth of the nerves in the brain are thereby influenced. Now, this is a theory of mine, but I think that it has to be true. And that is that Mary was sanctified. She had a new heart. She was probably without sin during the entire time of her pregnancy. If she had sinned, then the baby would have vicariously, or much more directly than we might have believed, he would have participated in her sins to the degree that he received neurohormones from her thought processes. And so it seems to me that she did not have a carnal nature active at the time that she was carrying her child. Now, there are several parts to the nervous system, and we have discovered some of those, but we also have a functional organization of the brain. The organization of the brain by organs is more complex than the body is organized. We have more organs in the brain than we have organs in the body. Now, so far as the function is concerned, we can say that the brain, the nervous system, is divided into two parts, the somatic nervous system and the autonomic nervous system. That is, provided in the somatic nervous system, you also put memory and thought. There are some people who put memory and thought in yet another category. Movement, sensation, memory and thought, I classify all in the somatic nervous system. This is the nervous system that you have a direct bailiwick over. You can decide to move your arm, and the movement part of the somatic nervous system is activated. Sensations are in the conscious active part of the mind. That is the active part that you have an activity over. The autonomic nervous system works automatically. It is divided also into two parts, the sympathetic and the parasympathetic. Now, the sympathetic has to do with fight or flight, generally speaking. And the parasympathetic has to do with maintenance. Maintenance of the body, maintenance of the mind, maintenance of the spirit. All of this under the influence of the parasympathetic division of the autonomic nervous system. Now, notice that the sympathetic nervous system, when it is activated, will increase your blood pressure, your pulse, dilate your pupils, increase sweating, dilate your bronchi, dilate your nose, and reduce your saliva. Now, have you ever been to the dentist and he said, spit over here, and you had none? Or if you were able to spit at all, you spun a long string. Now, the reason for that is that we have two types of saliva. We have watery saliva and mucoid saliva. The watery saliva is our maintenance type with a little bit of mucin in it. The mucus type or the mucinous type of saliva is that we produce when we're under stress. The mouth gets sticky because of the reduced water and increased mucin. The bronchi and the nose are dilated by the sympathetic activity because of the fact that a certain hormone is produced that has the ability to dilate these structures through their activity on the smooth muscle of the body. And the smooth muscle all over the body will be responding. You can have a cold and just so stopped up that you cannot get any air through at all, and it's your time to go on the platform to give your talk, and miraculously your nose opens up because the sympathetic nervous system was activated by your stage fright, and that simply opened up the nose. The same thing is true with the bronchi. A person with asthma can be given a dose of adrenaline, which is one of those hormones produced by the sympathetic nervous system, and it dilates the bronchi so that they no longer are experiencing breathing difficulties. Now, with the parasympathetic nervous system, we are generally operating that part of the nervous system, generally speaking. the sympathetic nervous system can be given a good workout by exercise. Now, the workout that we give the sympathetic nervous system through exercise is beneficial. That we give it through stress is not beneficial. And yet, the sympathetic nervous system needs a little exercise every day. So we give it the exercise, it stimulates the sympathetic nervous system, and then it quiets down, get this, more quiet than it would have been if we had not exercised. Same as with the pulse. Pulse is increased by the activity in the sympathetic nervous system, but when we have exercised, the pulse goes up, but then after that, it goes down. It is slower than it would have been if we had not exercised. So the sum total is beneficial in this particular part of the nervous system. Now, these are interesting concepts that we have here, and help us to understand more about the intricacies of the human brain. Now, let me just tell you a few things about the brain, and I'd like to just have you visualize the brain with its frontal lobe, its parietal lobe, the motor cortex, the sensory cortex, the visual cortex back in the occipital lobe, the temporal lobe with its hearing and the smell up here in just about the connection between the junction between the frontal, the temporal, and the parietal lobe. And let me just tell you a few things about the brain. The brain is composed of room upon room, very much like a house. And it has a very elaborate communication system between the rooms. This communication system is most well developed in the corpus callosum, which is a thick band of white matter that goes between the two hemispheres and ramifies throughout the hemispheres. The corpus callosum is the largest single brain largest single organ in the brain. It has over 300 million brain cells in that one thing alone, and it forms a bridge between the two hemispheres, and it allows us to lateralize information and still be in contact with it when we do a single act. Now, let me just say right here, and I will reemphasize this a little later, thinking is the unified action of the brain, all of the organs of the brain. That's what thoughts are. Now, the brain stem is the area right in here. It involves the medulla and the pons and the hypothalamus and probably some parts of the thalamus. This is called the brain stem. It's an indistinct area. May involve just a little bit of the upper part of the spinal cord. The brain stem sets the general level of alertness. And so if you're having a problem right now, rub your neck and maybe that will stimulate your brain stem a little bit and help you to be more alert. It also notifies the brain of any kind of incoming information. Let's say you're getting some visual impulses through your eyes. There is a little structure in the brain stem that we call the reticular activating system. The reticular activating system notifies the brain that some light is coming in. Now, I hope that made your hair stand up on the back of your neck. How intricate is the brain? How marvelous is the mechanism that we have? that your brain is even made aware that you're about to see something. Now, the thalamus, which is right up here in this area, the thalamus classifies information that's coming in through the nerves and the spinal cord, and it is like the dispatcher in a large taxi service in a big city. It sends taxis over here and over there and over there and over there. The information that comes in, it channels it in the proper direction. A really good dispatcher will never make a street address error. If we have had good development, as we previously mentioned, in the thalamus, the perception will be better. Our memories will be better. Our coordination of information will be better. And so the very earliest years of a child's life are the most important years, you can see. It has been estimated that in the lifetime of an individual, some 3 to 6 trillion bits of information are stored in the brain, separate bits, in our 70 years. How long do you suppose if in 70 years we should store 3 trillion bits of information, how long do you suppose it would take us to store 1.5 trillion? Maybe 50 years, because the last 20 we ought to be able to store more and more and more and more, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that? Yes, you would think that, but that's not the case. Half of the information that you will ever get, so the neurophysiologists say, is all stored up there by the age of 3 years. And so if a mother wants to have the greatest impact on the future of her child, the first, which years do you think it would be? Down there at 18, 19, and 20, when the child is about to make one of the most momentous decisions of his life, perhaps, and that's the lifetime mate, would that be the most important time for mother to quit work and stay at home with a child? I don't think so. I think the most important time is for her to be training the child who to select as a mate when the baby is maybe 3 or 4 days of age. And not when they're nearly 2 decades. That's way too late. If you've not done your training by then, forget about it. You will have very little say about who the child is going to select as a mate by that time. Now, the limbic system. The limbic system is that system that has to do with the emotions that we recognize as being just about around the ventricular system of the brain. The emotions are located in the midsection of the brain. Now, this is without any question the most amazing and intricate part of the nervous system. We often get the idea that emotions are bad. Our divine designer apparently did not think so, because he made that as the most intricate of all the parts of the brain. It maintains our status quo, or the homeostasis of the body. It has to do with temperature and blood pressure, pulse and respiration, blood sugar, sexuality, all of the emotions, protection of the body, escaping from some bad thing. It has to do with our foreseeing evil and hiding ourselves, with appetite and anger, and on and on. The hypothalamus is only about the size of a pea. It's about 4 grams in size, a large pea, and is located about right in there. An elaborate system of feedbacks and ability to sense a variety of things, such as temperature of the blood, and just on and on. It's an extremely elaborate part of the nervous system. And the pituitary, which regulates a good bit of the emotional system, is right nearby. And many of the parts of the pituitary that have to do with emotions are located right there in a very neat little package that we call the limbic system. Now, let's go to that part that has to do with thinking, and that is the cortex. The cortex is what we also call the gray matter of the brain. The gray matter does our thinking. It's our learning is done there. Where do we get ideas from? Where do we get a new thought from? Anybody ever, have you ever considered that? Where we get a new thought from? You may be surprised to learn that the neurophysiologists are very puzzled over that question. They have no idea where a new thought comes from. I have an idea. I think that new thoughts come to us from spiritual sources. And the attitude that we have towards spiritual things determines the character of the assistant that we have at our elbow to give us thoughts. How important it is that we keep the mind constantly attuned to spiritual things. The temporal lobe has to do with perception, with memory, and with dreaming. The temporal lobe is also that part that some people have, when it's stimulated, they have the feeling that they have been there before, or maybe they have the sensation that they're in two places at once. You may have heard about some people who have had an experience in surgery where they feel that they have been at, that they are in two places at once, and they may feel that they are actually looking down on the operative scene. An intense stimulation of the temporal lobe, or a loss of inhibition of the temporal lobe by a going to sleep of other parts, or an inhibition of other parts of the brain because of lack of oxygen, may be that thing that stimulates the temporal lobe that makes this thing of thinking that they are seeing two things at one time. This is a literal thing. They think they are seeing two things at one time. The temporal lobe also has to do it has a good bit to do with balance. Now, would you stand on your feet for a moment? I would like to teach you something that I think you will find helpful. This is a general good indicator of how well the nervous system is functioning. What I'd like for you to do is to stand free of everything so that you're touching nothing except yourself. And you can do this in any way that you wish. You can hold your hands out in this way, or hold them up like this, whatever way seems to you to be the most comfortable, and stand on one foot. Now, the average American can only stand on one foot about 8 seconds. And to stand on one foot for 27 seconds is just almost unheard of for most Americans. If you can stand on one foot for 1 minute, you can be pretty certain that there is nothing neurologically wrong with your nervous system, and that you're not having a B12 deficiency, nor are you having anything like Guillain-Barré syndrome or any other strange neurological problem. If you can do this very simple test, just stand on one foot for a good length of time, say like 1 minute. Now, another test for the intactness of the nervous system is to take the heel of the free foot and put that right under your knee, and then gradually slide that heel right down the shin bone all the way down to the ankle. Now, these are several tests all at one time. One is balancing on one foot. Another thing is touching the heel to the shin, which is no small feat. And another is sliding it all the way down the shin bone to the ankle. If you can do all of those, you're well on the way to illustrating that you do not have anything seriously wrong with your nervous system. Now, the final test is done with to reveal the intactness of your nervous system is done with the hands. The first thing is to approximate the little finger to the thumb, just like this. And then to quickly move the thumb from one fingertip to the next. Now, the person who does not have an intact nervous system, who has maybe had a stroke, or who has a vitamin B12 deficiency so that they have subacute combined degeneration of the cord, they cannot do that, any one of these tests. They do not know where to go, and they may have a little tremor because they're trying to decide, let's see, am I supposed to go here? Or, see, I'll go here. They don't know exactly where to go, and to do it fast is impossible. To stand on one foot is impossible, and a number of other things. All right, you may be seated. Now, you can immediately see that there are many, many things that have to do with an intact central nervous system. Let's go to the next matter, and that is the matter of the hemispheres. You have doubtless heard in recent years that the hemispheres carry different kinds of information. Have you heard that? There are several things that the right brain does that the left brain does not do, or does better than the left brain. And this is more than just controlling handedness. It has to do with a good bit of other things. This is from Science News, October the 8th, 1977. As the mysteries of the left and right hemispheres of the brain begin to unravel, it is apparent that although the halves function autonomously in many ways, that is, one half functions independently of the other, and on different subjects than the other, they also support, complement, and inhibit each other. Now we need to understand that a symmetrical development of both hemispheres is important so that we can get a proper inhibition of the other hemisphere. Do you recognize that? It is for this reason that we were talking yesterday about the fact that a child who naturally has talents along one line should not have those talents overly developed, but we should give our stress to those things that are not well developed so that the hemispheres can have a symmetrical development and that they can be developed from right to front so that the connections between the two hemispheres will not be just spotty. Lots of them up front, but very few back in the back. Or lots back in the back or in the middle, but none much up front. Now, boys are very different from girls in this regard. I'm sure that you have probably heard that the hemispheres of boys store things that are different from the hemispheres of little girls. Here is something in Reader's Digest that came out not long ago on the differences between boys and girls' brains. Unfortunately, classrooms are geared to train little girls much better than they are to train little boys, and that's unfortunate. I think we need to change that and make it so that we don't have this slant. It might even be good if we had boys' schools and girls' schools so that we could train the children in a better way than we are now able to do that. From shortly after birth, females are more sensitive to certain types of sounds, particularly to their mother's voice, while boys may they may not differentiate between their mother's voice and someone else's voice, at least so that one could recognize it. Female babies are also more easily startled by loud noises. Girls have increased skin sensitivity. They are more proficient at fine motor performance. They are more attentive to social contexts such as faces, speech patterns, subtle tones in a voice. By 5 months, a female can distinguish photographs of familiar people, a task rarely performed well by boys of that age. At 5 and 8 months, girls will babble to a mother's face, seemingly recognizing her as a person, while boys fail to distinguish between a face and, let's say, a dangling toy, babbling equally to both. Infants, female infants, speak sooner. They have larger vocabularies, and they rarely demonstrate speech defects, contrarywise to little boys. Little boys often have speech defects, such as stuttering or slurring or baby talk for persistent into childhood. Girls exceed boys in language abilities, and this early bias linguistically maintains right throughout life. Therefore, women should learn to not be talkative, and that's an inspired statement, that women should not be talkative. And because of the fact that it's more easy for us to express ourselves, we should practice shame-faced modesty, shame-faced sobriety. That's good for girls to practice. Girls learn foreign languages much more readily and much more extensively than do boys. Boys, in contrast, show early a visual superiority. Things that have to do with the sight, they're superior along those lines, but they're also clumsier. That's nothing to do with intelligence. It has to do with the fact that they're large motor groups. They handle those better than little boys do. Of course, you can imagine that I'd be reading all those things would be favorable to women. Yes. Someone brought up the fact that that was the reason why boys didn't wear high heels. Maybe so. A boy will react to an inanimate object as quickly as he will to a person, such as a blinking light or a geometric figure. Males are better at manipulating a three-dimensional space. Men are also better at backing up an automobile, generally speaking. They're better at driving an automobile, and if you're ever planning a trip, let your husband do it. He will doubtless be better at it than you are. That is all other things being equal. These are just generalizations, you understand. When boys and girls are asked to mentally rotate or fold an object, boys can outstrip girls overwhelmingly. Now, there are differences in the brain's organization in specialization. Women are not so specialized as men are. If a man has a lesion in the brain that knocks out, let's say, his music area, let's say he has a stroke. In this diagram, we would be looking down on the left hemisphere. So let's say that he has a stroke in his left hemisphere that completely destroys his music area in the left hemisphere. And let's say we contrast a woman who has the same kind of stroke. She has a stroke big enough that it completely destroys the music area. She will still be able probably to hum a little tune, to recognize tunes when she hears them, because of the fact that in her right hemisphere she has a little music stored over there in the music area. The man has none. He has specialized all of his, and it's all over there in the left hemisphere. The same thing with writing. Writing is a temporal lobe function, and if we have something that knocks out the man's temporal lobe area for writing, he may be unable to even recognize his own name written, or even his initials. He may not even be able to recognize that, whereas a woman may still be able to write a little with the same kind of stroke. Now, we might say, well, a woman has a superior brain. In that way, yes, she does. But because of the specialization of the individuals, the man, some of the best writers who have ever lived, probably the best writers who have ever lived have been men. The best musicians who have ever lived have been men. The best chefs, men. The best architects, men. The best historians, men. And this doesn't have to do only with availability of opportunity. This has to do with the specializations that we make in the brain. Now, when do we start with these specializations, do you suppose? Do we start when we're in college and we're trying to make a decision? A girl would be a better surgeon because she has better fine ability with a fine motor adjustment in the fingers. Would it be at that time that she would decide that this specialization would begin when she starts getting some training to be a surgeon? The answer is no. This is developed between the ages of 8 to 10 years, between the ages of birth up to 8 or 10 years of age. It is during that time that we determine the specialization of the brain. Little boys are much more vulnerable to a failure here than are little girls. Now, the failure here is serious. Let us say, here we have the right hemisphere shown and the left hemisphere shown. This is a standard psychologist's diagram of the brain or of the mind, with the will in the capital area, the place that we train by learning and memory in the hemispheres, and then the limbic system. What does the limbic system have to do with?
Emotions,
that's right. Emotions and all of our vegetative functions, which you can see in this area. Now, at what age do we stop losing this intense specialization, especially little boys? Between 8 or 10. If, notice here that the general faculties are stored in the right hemisphere. These are such things as prayer, perception, spirituality, vision. By that I mean to be able to visualize something that is not present. The imagination, faith, expansive plans, inspiration, art appreciation, music conception, ambition, hope, desire to know God, capacity to know God, courage, fortitude, trust, energy. Many, many things are right hemisphere functions. We have a dominance of the right hemisphere of 90% in boys between the ages of birth and 8 or 10 years of age. At about that age, the specialization, the intense specialization, begins to shift to the other hemisphere. Notice what we do in the left hemisphere. Caution, obedience, meekness, grace, prudence, judgment, right habits, firm principles, enlightenment, decisiveness, restraint, reason, love, provision for the future. All of these are things that are left hemisphere functions. These are good things. And some of these need to begin in earliest childhood. Certain right habits need to be instituted in earliest childhood. However, if we overemphasize left hemisphere things, such as reading and writing, and arithmetic, all of them left hemisphere functions, and musical instrument playing, if we overemphasize that before the ages of 8 or 10 years, it is at the expense of the right hemisphere. And those specialized functions of the right hemisphere that could be trained will be lost how long?
Forever.
Now, doesn't it make good sense? Seventh-day Adventists have taught for over 100 years that the time to start a child to school is between the ages of 8 or 10 years. Now, once you start them to school, you push them as fast and as far as they can go. Prior to that, they should be training the right hemisphere. And to do that, they must be free as lambs. If they do not get this time, the most favorable time to train the right hemisphere has passed. You have then only 10% dominance in the right hemisphere. You can train it some, but you're greatly handicapped. Now, many of us right at this point are saying, oh, I wish I could go over not only my own experience, but my children's, so that I could train them a little better in the right hemisphere. Religion, if you have not trained your child in religion by the age of 10, the most favorable time has already passed. If your child has not learned to commune with God, that's not to say a prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If you do not train your child to commune with God before the age of 10, you will be greatly handicapped to do so thereafter. If you have not trained your child to love music, that's real music, before the age of 10, it is quite likely that your child will pick up rock or classical or some other that would be to his soul's detriment. Many things we need to understand about the brain. Fortunately, inspiration tells us all these things if we just read it and believe it and act on it. Even when we do not understand God's word, we should still believe it. Believe it even when we cannot understand it. Now, the immune mechanism, the resistance that you have toward disease also has to do with the hemispheres and with the specialization of the hemispheres. Which hemisphere, now use care, which hemisphere do you think would have to do with preventing our getting an infection? Now don't answer out loud. Think. Now, once you have made a decision, I'm going to tell you, it is the left. It is the left. The right has to do with spatial things. The left has to do with visual things and precise faculties and does control the immune system. At least it controls T cell functions. And some of you will understand about T cells and killer cells and other cells that we have in the white blood cell system that have to do with the armamentarium of materials to fight infection. We have, Seventh-day Adventists have taught for over 100 years that the person who has trained the mind well, now get that, it's not the bookworm who spends 10 hours a day maybe at the books, but the one who has trained the mind well has a greater resistance to disease than the person who has not trained the mind well. Immunity. Now let me just read to you from Science News, December the 8th, 1984. The cortex, which is the gray matter, influences T cells, the major class of white blood cells responsible for cell-mediated immunity. The two hemispheres of the cortex play different roles in that influence. The left hemisphere most directly controls the immune system. Now you can see why in certain instances with when things go wrong in the brain, such as mental illnesses and other things that can go wrong in the brain or with the mind, that we have we lose our resistance to disease. For this reason, people who have certain types of mental illnesses like schizophrenia, tend to die quite young, in their 40s or 50s. American Indians and most blacks and men generally tend to have a dominance of the right hemisphere. Now, just think a moment about what you know about blacks and American Indians. Are they not more deeply spiritual as a general rule? Right hemisphere people. Men lose the spiritual part because of the fact that they have the left hemisphere overly trained too early in life.
That's why there's more women in church than men.
Precisely. Reason why there are more women in church nowadays. It was not so in Bible times. In the time when schooling did not interfere with the training of the right hemisphere, men were the spiritual leaders in the family. Should still be that way. But you can easily see why our great controversy here on this planet has led to our loss of control over these important first 10 years of life of the child, especially little boys. With so many mothers working, with the mandatory school age dropping almost year by year and extending farther and farther to more and more states almost year by year. We're living in very serious times, aren't we? When, in order to do what God wants us to do, we may have to put up a resistance against the state. Those of you who have questions, would you please write your questions down now? Because I do want your questions, and we'll have time for those in about 10 minutes. Now, here is something that I found interesting. Just to illustrate that what we habitually do influences our mental abilities. And this has to do with a comparative study between Arabs and Israelis and Europeans and Americans. To this country, there were a number of immigrants from Europe and North and South America. And they were each asked to respond to two commands, look to the left or look to the right. And the immediacy with which they made their responses and the accuracy with which they made their responses was calculated. And this is what the results showed. 97% of the immigrants from North and South America and from Europe responded correctly. Israelis responded correctly in only 64% of instances, and Arabs in only 57.7% of instances. Now, the researchers who were doing this bit of work believe that the reading experience is the thing that makes the difference. If the child is taught to read from left to right, it stimulates the right hemisphere, which is the spatial hemisphere having to do with order in space. It stimulates the right hemisphere in a different way than learning to read from right to left. Arabs and Israelis learn to read from right to left. And we learn to read from left to right. And so that makes the difference in the way that you can tell which is right and left. Some of you have doubtless had the experience of saying, turn right, turn right, turn right, and the person persistently turned left. Up and down the same, yes. Any kind of spatial problem. And Israeli may tell you, as you're reading the map, as you go down north, you will begin to find such and such cities. They may point in the right direction. They may speak in the right direction, but they may expect you to do something that's altogether different on the map. They may speak of the north, but point toward the south. at the same time, just backward. They do that much more than do those who have learned to read from left to right. Now, where do we get memory from? Memory and thought. Where do you suppose we get it? We get the basic information that makes up memory and thought from our Heavenly Father. Where does all light come from? All light comes from... Well, what about that Satan uses? Does that come from God too? If it is light, yes, it does. And he mixes light with darkness, as you very well know. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He is the one who has light and darkness. But all light comes from the Father. Power or grace comes from the Father. Faith comes from the Father. And we are told that every man has a measure of grace. That's power. Every man is born with a measure of faith. This is what the Bible tells us. And that all light comes from the Father. So we see that when we understand these things as they truly are, everything about us that has any permanency comes from God, that has any being comes from God. Psalm 1 says, the ungodly are not what? Not so. Well, if something is not so, it does not exist. The ungodly do not exist, not truly. What appears to exist is merely dust for them. Now, I mentioned to you a bit ago that I would talk with you about neurohormones. Neurohormones are produced in the brain and are then able to go throughout the body because they get into the bloodstream and can be carried to the unborn baby or to any organ of the body. Now, here is how that happens. The neurohormone is produced in the end of the terminal part of a nerve cell. And don't fail me now. I want you to tell me what is the name of that process that goes from the cell body to another cell. We studied it yesterday. What's the name of that? No, the synapse is the junction. The axon. The axon is that terminal part of the last nerve cell in the chain, of a nerve cell in the chain before the synapse. The synapse is the junction. So we have here the end of one nerve cell and the beginning of the next. What is the beginning of the nerve cell called? Again, don't fail me. Yes, it's called the dendrite. The dendrite is that part of the cell that gathers information, and it gathers information from all around. It's like roots gathering. And the axon is like the branches that carry the material up, and it then goes into the fruit, so we could say. Now, the axon, the end of it, is what produces the neurohormone. Now, if the Creator had just made a mistake here, we would be functionless. If He had just turned it around so that the neurotransmitter was produced over here in the dendrite and the neurohormone, enzyme to break down the neurohormone was produced over here in the axon, we would be functionless. But the divine designer made no such mistake. There is no place in the body where there is any indication of anything that is partly done, that is not finished. There is no place in the body where there is any indication that something is about to occur in a part. We're about to sprout a nose, or we're about to sprout an ear, or about to develop a retina for this glob that sticks there that somebody named an eye. No such thing as that anywhere in the body. No indication. There is no scientific evidence in existence for evolution except in the mind of man. Now, when the axon produces the neurotransmitter, it is secreted or just jumps out into the space here between two nerves. And being in the tissue space, it is now available to go into the bloodstream and there be taken throughout the body. And so I can think a thought, and it almost instantly has an influence on my whole body. And you have all had this kind of thing to happen, where somebody has said, "Your house is on fire." All over, just like that. Your hair stands on end. Every nerve straining. Your face blanches. You've probably had it to happen, where a thought produced a neurohormone that in an instant made your face blanch, made your stomach have a few things to say, and a variety of other responses in the body. The saliva goes dry. The urine production is stopped. The gastrointestinal motility is stopped. All of these things occur in response to the neurohormones. Now, it's a complex reaction. This is not the only thing. But some people get peptic ulcers. Some people get high blood pressure from their neurohormones as well. Do you see? Important that the lady, before the baby is born, not have thoughts that will injure the baby in any way. Now, we will talk more about learning at a different time, but I'd just like to talk with you a little bit now about error. Error can be built into your learning process, but there is a way out. We can have things straightened out. Not that we are capable of it. It is a blood-bought privilege for us. And when I say blood-bought, I would like you to know that I speak as a physician there. Blood means something special to a physician. Picture just now what blood does mean. Picture your experience with blood. What happens when blood is shed? Do you understand that blood is indeed, it is truly the life of the person? It is the life of the individual. The blood that is shed to give us relief from error is precious. We should not be willing to allow an error to be built into the brain without thinking about it. If we are Christians, we will not allow an error to fasten on the mind. And I would like to read a couple of things for you. I would like to read from This Day with God, a very fine little book. Some of you may have it. It's a daily devotional book, and it's a very nice one. And on page 350, which is for December 7, we read this: "Every sin, every unrighteous action, every transgression of the law of God tells with a thousandfold more force upon the actor than upon the sufferer. Every time one of the glorious faculties with which God has enriched man is abused or misused, that faculty loses forever a portion of its vigor and will never be as it was before the abuse it suffered. Every abuse inflicted upon our moral nature in this life is felt not only for time, but for eternity. Though God may forgive the sinner, yet eternity cannot make up the voluntary loss sustained in this life. Do you feel a bit more protective now about what has settled on your mind in the way of error? This thing of having error settle on the mind is serious. Listen to this from page 759 of a thing called Mind, Character, and Personality. If you do not have this two-volume set, it's the best thing in print today on psychology. Three volumes, yes. Selected Messages, that's three volumes. Now, yeah, this is two. This page number is 759. The mind in which error has once taken possession can never expand freely to truth, even after investigation. The old theories will claim recognition. The understanding of things that are true and elevated and sanctifying will be confused. Superstitious ideas will enter the mind to mingle with the truth, and these ideas are always debasing in their influence. Now think for a moment what errors you have had that have settled upon your mind. The mind in which error has once taken possession can never expand freely to truth, even after investigation. We'll be studying some of the scientific reasons for that a little bit later in the week, but right now I'd just like to bring this out. That's page 759 of Mind, Character, and Personality. Yes?
How do you explain mind change?
All right.
In terms of what
was written. All right. It's easy to do. And I'd like to talk about conversion. I think it's Thursday that conversion is scheduled for me to speak on. It's very easy to explain how that is. Just as easy as explaining what happens when you have an abscess. The abscess leaves a scar forever. But we'll talk about that some more. Now let me just say this about child training. Do you see the importance now of mothers being at home during those first 3 years of the child's life and onward too? When children are brought into the world, mother should think about their eternal welfare. She should not bring children into the world unless she is willing, prior to pregnancy, to devote the next 20 years of her life to that endeavor, that one project, above all others, 20 years. It takes that long before they start ministering to you. Now, here is something that I would like to say about error. I'd like just to read a few small statements, and then I'd like to get your questions. We'll have then just a few minutes. Even the best of men, if left to themselves, will make grave blunders. At Antioch, Peter failed in the principles of integrity. Blunders. If left to themselves, can we avoid these blunders? Could Peter have avoided that blunder of racism, that blunder that he blundered into at Antioch? Was not his true sentiments at all when he blundered into that, you remember? How could he have avoided it? What was that? By what?
Watching
and praying, by watchfulness and prayer. Peter knew he had a weak point. He had had a special vision from the Lord that told him about his weak point. What was that vision? That was the sheep being let down. The sheep was let down. It had all manner of unclean things that revolted Peter. Some people feel that Peter was just waiting with his tongue hanging out and his saliva already dripping to get a lot of pork into his mouth, but not so with Peter. It was revolting to him to think of eating just about as it would be to me to think of eating a buzzard or a snake or something like that. They're revolting to think of. Peter had never eaten anything that was revolting. So he said that to the Lord. And so the Lord showed it to him three times so that he would know that the Gentiles had been cleansed. But he made a grave blunder at Antioch, a blunder that could have been avoided. Here's another one. This is Hebrews 9:7. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, but for the errors of the people. Those are sins of ignorance, blunders. Ignorance or lack of attention or carelessness. Men often commit wrongs through ignorance or want of judgment. In many instances, there is no premeditated wrong. It is caused through a lack of thoughtfulness. The one who treats this as sin is himself a sinner. So we need to recognize the difference in certain classifications of errors. That's manuscript release number 920. Okay, if one who daily communes with God errs from the path, if he turns for a moment from looking steadfastly to Jesus, it is not because he sins willfully. For when he sees his mistake, he fastens his eyes again upon Jesus. And the fact that he has erred does not make him less dear to the heart of God. When reproved for his mistake, he learns a lesson from the words of his Savior, turns the mistake into a victory, and takes heed that he be not again deceived. That's Signs of the Times, Volume 4, page 503 and 504. Now, let me just point out to you these two and try to bring these two things together. One is that we should be very careful not to err. It should be our study not to err. If we fall into an error, eternity cannot erase it, do you see? It always leaves a scar. But our Lord is merciful. He has given us mental mechanisms that can heal. He has poured His blood all over this planet so that it can restore. And we can be thankful for what God has done. Now, you have some questions, so let's go back to the beginning, and anybody pick up a question that they'd like. Yes?
Yesterday I asked you a question about a woman who smoked and
yes.
drank money, fat Kathy, while carrying a child. What effect would that have on a child, their children?
All right. Question is, if a woman smokes and drinks and uses coffee and so forth during her pregnancy, her child will be involved in disabilities. What influence will that have on her grandchildren? Those mutations that occurred from smoking, from alcohol, and from coffee, and we know very clearly that all three of these are mutagens. That is, they cause mutations in cells. A mutation is a permanent change in cellular makeup. Permanent change. It's hereditary. It will be inherited. The earth waxeth old like a garment, and we wax old with it. We have committed genocide.
You're listening to another special American Descent Ministries presentation. This recording has
and
been digitally
reprocessed.
And I, along
with many others,
audio cassette
weep
to make this CD
for my
available.
Participation.
The audio that. Quality was improved as much as possible.
Yes.
International copyright American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450.
Yes.
International calls.
Well, I'd like to say what he said so that everybody will hear.
717-652-7000.
That fathers make
you
the
may also
same
order
sacrifice.
From our secure website at
if mother and father are not united on bringing this little one into the world,
selection of genuine
don't bring it in. Don't bring it in, no matter how neurotic the mother may be over wanting a baby. And they are very sweet.
You can trust
if he is not as committed as she
she should just postpone that until he is, or forget it permanently. There are many other things that make that sweeten life besides having children.
Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.
All right. The question is, how does the Lord regard abortions? I am very glad that we have a righteous judge, a judge who wants to save everybody. I also know that he is just. There is nothing clearer in the Bible than that every privilege carries with it responsibility, and that there are some irrevocable decisions that once you have made that decision and acted on it, you cannot go back. You cannot go back. The loss of virginity is one of those. You cannot go back and become a virgin again when you're not one anymore. Do you understand how that is? Therefore, the loss of virginity is treated in the Bible in the same category with murder. By stoning, the penalty for rape, or for taking a virgin in the field where she cried out and she was not, she could not get help, was stoning. Death by stoning for the man. If she participated at all or encouraged him, she was stoned also. The two were both stoned. Life cannot be given once it has been taken. Anybody who has ever seen a dead body, it is irrevocable. If you've ever had a dead person in your family, you know that once they have died, it is so final. Because we cannot give life, because we cannot give back chastity, because we cannot give back virginity, because we cannot give back purity of heart, the penalty for these things was stoning, death by stoning, because we cannot give back. We can give back a house if we burn down somebody's house. We can give back a house. If we steal somebody's lambs, we can give those back or give back equal value. But there are some things that are irrevocable. Pregnancy is one of those. Once a person is pregnant, it's irrevocable. Irrevocable. And therefore, that decision, the decision to put oneself in a position where one could, have a pregnancy, is an irrevocable decision. A responsibility goes with that. It is a privilege. There is a responsibility for it. We have the right to make every choice. We do not have the right to decide the result of that choice. God is the one who makes the decision on that. And once the baby is there, which occurs at conception, she then has no right as to what happens to that individual. And you will often hear it said, a woman has a right to decide what happens to her body. Well, we could argue that point, but we cannot argue the point that she has no right against that second individual, not to take that individual's life. All right. And did you have another question? All right. Okay.
A perfect answer is that woman has the right to decide what she does with her own body. Let her kill her own body.
All right. That was a good, that's a good thought. If she has, she could kill herself, but she has no right to kill someone else.
That was my question.
Okay. Oh, that was not your question. Okay. All right. Okay.
How does, in a delivery, when a woman has trouble with labor, severe trouble, the forceps are necessary, you spoke of a thalamus. Now, could that be damaged?
Question is, in a forceps delivery, could the thalamus be damaged? Any part of the brain or any part of the nervous system could be damaged in a roughly done forceps delivery.
That would show up later in mind.
It could, yes. In fact, there is good evidence that many, many things that we have done with abandon during pregnancy and labor and delivery, that these are a part of the reason why we have so many psychological maladjustments.
What about the third section?
C-section, the same thing. Same thing, yes. C-section? Yes, yes. More, there is more morbidity, mortality, and drug intoxication in cesarean sections.
I'm aware of that part, especially where it was, because I had a C-section.
Yes.
But there was no choice. I was sure and I was pre-planted.
Yes.
Or severe.
Yes.
So the baby wasn't moving, so they had to take away from
it. In individual cases, we must always do the best that we can. The best that we can. And you, along with all the rest of us, will do some weeping over these things, along with myself. What can we do? When what's done's done, we cannot undo what's done. Therefore, we need to educate, so that we will stop the weeping that occurs not only on this earth, but a thousandfold more in heaven. And when I think of those things that are done, are you aware that in most medical centers of our day, one third of deliveries are by section? I just don't know what to say. It just leaves me without ability to say anything. And most of these are unnecessary. Most of them are unnecessary. Yes. Now, I'd like to leave this matter and go on to your question. Thank you.
I have to suppose any pediatricians are well aware of the brain development of the child and the brain areas. Is it your experience that pediatricians tell mothers of the importance of raising the child during the formative years?
Question is, do pediatricians who are well aware of the importance of these early years tell mothers about these? And the answer is, it would be a rare one, probably three or four in the whole of America. Physicians are bold, and physicians take chances. We're trained that way, and therefore we just take chances along these lines. With drugs that can cause an influence on the psychology of the child, some studies show that even up to 7 years, the child is influenced by drugs that the mother got during labor. So we can see that we live in very serious times these days. Demerol, scopolamine, yes, whatever is given. That's right, all of those that you mentioned. Yes. Let me get yours, and then I'll get yours.
You know, you made an awesome statement that we have all participated in the genocide of the race.
Yes.
Because of decisions we've made through smoking or actions toward our fellow men that have been damaging.
Yes.
But I think there's something very comforting here in Scripture here. First of all, okay. I think that there's something very comforting here in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of Christ and the human race, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might have power to destroy that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And then it says in verse 16, "For verily he, Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham."
Yes.
As we look at the seed of Abraham, we find that there were harlots, there were murderers, there was David, Bathsheba, Solomon, other terrible genetic traits that were carried on.
Mm-hmm.
We see all of this in his bloodline.
Mm-hmm.
And this came to Christ through Mary.
Mm-hmm.
But because Mary herself had the right relationship with
mm-hmm.
God, she was able to stop this pattern of genocide, so to speak.
Yes.
I think it's very interesting. I think that gives real hope, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. But notice that Christ did participate in the weakness of the race. He did
yes.
not have the moral worth. He did not have the physical strength that Adam had.
But Mary's character still did a lot to help Christ
yes.
what he was.
Even in this weakened condition, he developed the character that is the example for all of us. Now, what to do? I'm over time, so I guess probably we'd better stop right here. Let you write down any comments that you have or questions. There are about 5 more hands in the air. Maybe I'll just take yours since yours pertains to something here.
I just wanted to comment on the brother's question of why pediatricians then did not tell mothers this, and I think inspiration has an answer for it. The statement where the Lord says that when physicians use drugs and their therapies and whatnot and their treatments, they demonstrate a lack of understanding about the delicacy of the human organism.
Yes. If there is one thing that you can learn from today's presentation above all others, it is the delicacy of the human brain. The human brain is the most delicate organ that we have in the body. It must be treated very gently and very carefully and with training and forethought. Let us bow together and have prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study the human mind and its organ, the brain. I pray that Thou wilt bless us with a greater understanding of the commitment that we must make toward the development of our characters and toward the symmetrical development of the brain faculties. Teach us now through those things that we can learn from science, from inspiration, from our experience with life, how we can overcome those defects that we have brought on ourselves or that the race has been subject to through ignorance, through unwillingness to follow that has been given to us through inspiration, that we may have a recovery and an atonement with Thee, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra with outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.